And this morning we'll be considering Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. We emphasized last week in the first half of chapter 4 that unity in the body of Christ is achieved primarily by the gifts that Christ gives his church. These gifts are those who are appointed to the ministry of God's word. For it is the word of God that is truth, and it is truth by which we, as the body of Christ, are sanctified. We are sanctified in our character and our conduct, really who we are and what we do. And we are sanctified in our confession and our creed, really what we hold to be true. And it's really in these two ways that the body of Christ is to become more like Christ himself. And we saw that Christ-likeness for each and every member of the body of Christ is necessary for a functional and a visible unity in the church. Well, Paul continues to drive home the necessity for Christ-likeness in the second half of chapter 4, because it is Christ who is the perfect image of God. As we are more and more conformed to Christ, we are bearing more and more the image of God, the God who created us and who is recreating us according to the image of his beloved Son by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But let us consider this morning how our triune God restores us as the body of Christ to the likeness of God as we give our attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Give your careful hearing to the word of God, for it is infallible, inerrant, and it is his holy and inspired word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Pray with me briefly once again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is sufficient to instruct us on all that we need to believe and do. And so we thank you for both this morning as what we need to believe and do comes to us in this passage. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and that he has, as the incarnate word, also given of the inspired word, the inscripturated word. And so help us to listen to your word this morning with open ears and with soft hearts, hearts that are ready to receive your word and to believe it to be true and to live all of life in light of it. We ask this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Have you ever built yourself an identity? Perhaps it was a digital identity. Perhaps it was on Facebook, or you were building a character for a video game. If so, you've likely carefully created and crafted someone that you wanted to present to the world. And how did you do it? What kind of questions did you answer to craft this identity? Well, you likely answered questions that deal with your activities and interests. What sports do you like? Hobbies, music, recreations, food, books. Well, we often operate with the understanding that somehow our activities shape our identity. Well, it makes sense to us to think that our activities can create our identity when we think in terms of a digital profile or a digital identity. Or perhaps even in real life, you might say, I golf, therefore I'm a golfer, thinking that your activity shapes and creates your identity. However, the biblical principle that we just read in Ephesians 4 actually completely inverts this concept. What we just read from Paul is the reversal of the idea that activity creates your identity. Rather, what we see Paul teaching here about the Christian life is that your identity actually drives your activity. Paul is driving home to the Ephesians that because they have been united to Christ, because Christ himself is their new identity, there will be new activity. More specifically, Christ-likeness in their walk. Paul is saying that is your way of life from here on out. Your way of life, your Christ-likeness, is to flow from your new identity in Christ, for you belong to his body. Paul has been establishing this identity throughout the letter so far, and you and I need to be established in this same identity. Brothers and sisters, you are the body of Christ. That is your all-important new identity. So what does Paul say the activity is that is to flow from this new status as the body of Christ? Well, let's consider what he says in verses 17 through 24. In these verses, I want to highlight the principle that since you are the body of Christ, you must have a new walk. You must have a new walk. But before we see Paul telling the Ephesians what the new walk looks like, he first describes to them their old walk, how they walked as Gentiles, as those separated from the life of Christ. Look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And we also see in the verses that follow not only what their old mind looked like, we also see what their old heart looks like. Therefore, it is by way of contrast, highlighting the old from the new, that we learn the first reality that undergirds our new walk. You must have a new walk because you have a new heart. It's important for us to remember what Paul said back at the beginning of chapter 2. Just look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." If you remember here, we called those who fit this description the walking dead. It's a functional yet spiritual deadness. It's the type of deadness where you can drive a car, but you cannot please God. Here in chapter 2, Paul is giving us a picture really based on external observance, what you could see by looking at the walking dead. Well, here in chapter 4, in verses 17 through 19, we get more of a view of the inner workings of the walking dead, really what's going on the inside. Nowadays, we are blessed with many advances in modern medicine. We're able to see on the inside of the human body using X-ray, CT scan, MRI. Well, Paul is giving us something akin to a spiritual MRI of the fallen human mind and heart. And what does he reveal under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, first look at the words in chapter 4 that have to do with the mind. We saw in verse 17 that he first said that their minds are enveloped in futility. You know, it's the same word, futility, that the author of Ecclesiastes uses, and you might know as vanity. Futile minds are saturated with vanity. From an eternal perspective, futile thoughts are useless thoughts that really dissipate like a vapor on the grand stage of eternal life. Look at verse 18. I'll just read the first part. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. We see these words being heaped up that have to do with the mind of the old walk. And then look at the last part of verse 18. Paul traces this spiral down further from their walk to their mind, to their understanding, to their ignorance, due to their hardness of heart. Paul traces the unbelievers' walk to their thinking and then to the very core of their being, their hardness of heart. And then he traces a similar path in verse 19. From callousness, likely in reference to the hard heart here, onward to the outward practice. Look at verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Therefore, all evil practice and thinking flows from the heart. We need to remember this truth when we consider our own, what we may call intellectual struggles, or perhaps it may be better to call them the cloak of intellectual struggle. I remember speaking with someone who had in the past professed faith. He had been baptized and become a member of the church, and he attended faithfully for several years. Then he stopped going, and he professed to be an atheist. However, after probing this person with multiple questions as to why they were no longer professing to be a Christian, what initially came across as an intellectual struggle soon gave way to the reality. Initially, the person had said something along these lines: I just cannot believe that God exists and that we need to be saved by him in order to enjoy him. But before long, the truth came out, and here's the gist of what this person was saying. Really, deep down, I know that if I profess to be a believer, my life will have to be completely different. And I don't want to live my life the way the Bible tells me to. That honest answer gets to the core of what Paul is saying here in these passages. This once professing believer had given themselves up to what verse 19 states. They had given themselves up to sensuality, and they were greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It was their greed and not their difficulty with the creed that lay at the heart of their unbelief. They were greedy to indulge in sensuality. Well, how's your heart this morning? If a spiritual stethoscope were to be held up to your heart this morning, the stethoscope the doctor uses, if we were to be able to listen to your spiritual heart, what would we hear? Would it be silent? Would it just sit there like a still, motionless chunk of hardened marble? Would any signs of life be muffled and hidden by layers of callousness? Or would your heart beat strong and regular with the heart of flesh, a heart of soft flesh. You know, Paul is giving all of us a spiritual stethoscope to perform a heart checkup this morning in these verses. And he's doing it by pointing us to the walk. What is the ultimate outward expression and manifestation of your heart? It's how you walk. And so we can check our own hearts this morning by looking at how we walk. Or perhaps even more uncomfortable for some of you, you can check your heart by how you would walk if no one were watching. Or perhaps even more frightening, check your heart by how deep down you truly desire to walk. Look at verse 22 with me. Picking up mid-sentence here, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This is the last description of what the old walk and the old heart really looks like. The old walk, the old self, the former manner of life, they're all related and they're all part of a package deal. And what does Paul say about the Ephesians' old self here? That it is corrupt through deceitful desires. You may be able to deceive everyone in your life. You may even be able to deceive yourself at times. But you can never deceive God. And so our text this morning calls us to an honest examination of our desires, of our hearts. How's your heart this morning? Well, Paul's words that began this section do not make a new walk optional for Christians. Look back at verse 17. Paul opens up this entire section by saying that he testifies in the Lord that you must. If there is no new walk, Paul is saying that there is no new heart. Does your practice align with what Paul is saying here in verses 17 through 19? Do you walk in darkness? If so, you may still be someone who is in need of a heart transplant this morning. Your heart of stone may need to be replaced by a heart of flesh. And you know, that's one of the great promises that God makes in his word. Listen to what God promises through the prophet Ezekiel. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Not only does God promise this heart transplant, he tells of the evidences that actually result from it. God guarantees the results. And what are the results? Precisely what we would expect after listening to Paul in Ephesians 4. God causes a new walk, a walk of obedience. A new walk emerges from a new heart. Well, brothers and sisters, you must have a new walk since you have a new heart. And if you have returned to dabble in your former life for a season of sin, which can be a real and present temptation for all of us, then return to the one who has given you a new heart this morning. Return to God with sorrow for going back to your sin and experience afresh the mercy of God in Christ. For he is always merciful to those who return to him with sorrow over their sin and repent for the sin that they have returned to. In every season of your life, may you always be driven to Christ for his mercy. In fact, that is where Paul drives his readers in the next five verses of our text. So let's look at them as we consider the next reality that undergirds our walk. You must have a new walk because you have learned Christ. In learning Christ, and we're focusing now on verses 20 through 24. In learning Christ, Paul highlights three truths that are learned when one learns Christ. But before we consider these three truths, let me explain sort of the awkwardness of this phrase, learning Christ. And I'm just basing this phrase off of Paul's awkward usage in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul wants to make sure that none of the Ephesians lack learning Christ. And this is why. Listen to what Charles Hodge says this phrase actually means. To learn Christ does not mean merely to learn his doctrines, but to attain the knowledge of Christ as the Son of God, God in our nature, the Holy One of God, the Savior from sin, whom to know is holiness and life. Learning Christ is knowing the Son of God, and it's knowing holiness and life. It's a much deeper and bigger knowledge than just mere doctrine. And it's an important reminder for us today, for those who have been catechized well in the doctrines of Christ and their glorious doctrines. And being catechized is an amazing privilege and a wonderful aspect of growing up in a Christian home for many of you. But to learn Christ goes deeper than just filling your memory with doctrines or with scripture passages. As good as those things are, learning Christ means knowing on a deep and personal level the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having a life that then enters into his righteousness. So what are the three truths learned when you learn Christ? Well, they have to do with what we see in verses 22 through 24. And they have to do with the old self, we see in verse 22, the process of renewal in verse 23, and the new self in verse 24. Now, there are various understandings from various theologians on how to best understand these three truths. I'll just say here that I think John Murray's approach is the best, and so I'll be following much of his logic through this section, but in a highly condensed and simplified form. In doing so, I also want to offer up a different translation than what you see in the ESV, if that's the version of the Bible that you're using. What you see in the ESV is grammatically possible, but it does not seem to best capture what Paul is actually saying here in these three verses. What doesn't come out in the ESV is that the phrase to put off in verse 22 and the phrase to put on in verse 24, they're actually in the past tense. That fact, along with what we call the analogy of Scripture, that is that Scripture itself is its own best interpreter, between those two aspects, the grammar and the analogy of Scripture, I think we are driven to a different rendering than what the ESV has here. So let's use Scripture from Paul's letter to the Colossians to help us understand what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 very quickly and verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, there are several parallel passages between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and his letter to the Colossians, and this is certainly one of them. Paul begins in verse 9 here. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so what we see in the passage here is that the old self has been put off. It's a past event, and you have put on the new self. It's also a past event. In other words, it's not something you do. It's something that's been done to you by virtue of being united to Christ. And one more passage will hopefully make this more clear as we turn to Romans chapter 6 and look at verses 1 through 11. I'll read this entire section and then just make a few brief comments. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. By virtue of your union with Jesus Christ, you were united to him in his death. And what that means is that the body of sin that you once walked in was put to death in the death of Christ. When you became united to him by faith, his death on the cross became your death in your body of sin. Likewise, in his resurrection, when he was raised to life, so your new self now lives. A new self that is oriented towards living for God, just as Christ lives to God even now. Perhaps John Chrysostom summarizes this concept best when he says, our first man and self really are interchangeable here, our first man is buried not in earth, but in water, not death destroyed, but buried by death's destroyer. When you were baptized into Christ, your first man, your old self, was buried. And now you have the freedom and the ability in the new self created after the likeness of God to live to God and to walk in newness of life. Well, having considered the scriptural teaching as a whole and what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4, let's look back at our passage and tie off some of the threads. First, the old self has been put off. It's a past event. Second, you are to be renewed. It's an ongoing process. Putting off and putting away practices in accordance with the old self will continue throughout your life, and putting on practices in accordance with the new self will continue throughout the course of your life. This process, then, of renewal teaches us that there is real progress in the Christian life. And this progress will not result in perfection in this life, but it will result in perfection. God will complete this work in the life to come when our resurrection bodies accompany our resurrected spirits, our new self, as we now live in them. So first, the old self has been put off. You are to be renewed. And third, the new self has been put on, also a past event. So why take the time to explain to you what Paul is doing here, stating the facts of what it means to learn Christ? And why is Paul telling them the facts and not telling them, rather, what to do? Well, if you think about it, if he were to command the Ephesians to actually put off the old self and to put on the new self, it would be an impossible command. It's something that Christ alone has to do, and it's something that Christ does for us. And so when we learn Christ, we learn that these are true about us, not something that we must actually do. And so why take the time to flesh this out? Well, it's extremely important to remember that when it comes to our new walk, we never walk away from the gospel. The fact that your old self was buried with Christ, and the fact that your new self now lives because the resurrected Christ now lives, because of these two facts, when you were united to Christ by faith, these two facts became yours. You have a new life to live as a new creation that's created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. It is your new life in this new likeness that results from the gospel. And just as you believe the gospel of Christ's life and death for your justification, you must believe the gospel truth that your old self is dead and your new self is alive by what God has done for you in this same gospel truth. Therefore, you must continue believing the gospel even for your sanctification. Because you learned Christ, you experienced his death and his resurrection. And you can never unlearn Christ. You do possess the resurrected life. So live in it and walk in it. And that's where Paul moves now as he lays out command after command to the Ephesians in the next section of our text. So let's consider these commands to know how we are to walk the new walk that we have in Christ as the body of Christ. And as we do, we will notice that these commandments that we are given in verses 25 through 32, these commandments are not given in a relationship vacuum. And so, people of God, since you are the body of Christ, you must have an other orientation. An other orientation. In other words, your new walk is not just about you. In fact, just look at the first and last verse of this second section of our text, verse 25 and then verse 32. This section is bracketed by the acknowledgement of how the new self is to be lived in and lived out in reference to one another. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then down in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And so we see this whole section is bracketed by highlighting the fact that we live out our new walk in reference to one another. If the first half of our text this morning drove you to a personal self-examination, then this second half is to drive you to examine how your life as an individual member fits into the life of the body. We cannot sort out every detail here in this section of our text, but I do want to highlight a general pattern that is to drive your activity in the body of Christ. And while doing so, I'll comment as to the role of two others that we need to be constantly aware of as we seek to be other-oriented. First, let's look at the general pattern we find in verses 25 through 32. The pattern is that of renewal by exchange. This makes sense given what we've just considered. We just considered the exchange that occurred in our union with Christ. The old self was laid aside and the new self was put on. Well, this out with the old and in with the new pattern is to continue as part of the renewal in every area of our lives. And so Paul gives a sampling of that here. In verse 25, we see that falsehood is to be exchanged for truth. Verse 26, and this one's not as apparent, but controlled righteous anger is to replace uncontrollable festering anger. Verse 28, the stealer or the thief is to become a sharer. Verse 29, corrupt, corrosive talk is to be replaced by good and gracious speech. And we'll lump verse 31 and 32 together by just saying, all harshness is to be replaced by gentleness. We see then that everything that is to be vanquished are relationship destroyers. And all that is to be put in its place are relationship builders. God has the utmost care and concern about the quality of interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ. Your personal holiness that comes to you in your new self that new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, it is not only for your personal benefit. It is for the benefit of the body of Christ. Well, the second category of other, I mentioned that there were a total of three others in this passage that we need to develop an other orientation towards. The first other is your fellow members of the body. And that was clear by what brackets this entire section. Your fellow family members in the family of God. It is perhaps where the likeness of God, as we see this phrase in our text, and it's the title of the sermon this morning, it's perhaps here that we see the likeness of God coming to fuller resolution. Our God is triune, that is, he's tri-personal. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. And the three persons of the Godhead have existed this way from all eternity. And they've existed in perfect harmony and unity, and will continue to exist in that way throughout all eternity. I remember going on family road trips in our Suburban. It was a large vehicle, and we would usually fold the middle row of seats down so we'd have even more room during a long car ride. And you would think that would be enough room to keep four kids happy and friendly and playful for several hours on a trip. Well, on a handful of occasions, as the hours would tick by on the road trip, tempers would begin to flare, and we would engage in kicking wars for more territory in the back of the Suburban. We would fight for more personal space, for more personal accommodation, for more personal privilege, and it would always be at the expense of one another. After just a few hours, we were anything but a family living in perfect harmony and unity. Well, that's precisely one of the reasons why God in Christ has given us a new self created after his own likeness, so that we as his family would become those who could live in perfect harmony and unity, even as he himself has lived that way for all eternity as our triune God. And to encourage the Ephesians in living out these great exchanges in light of the benefit that they bring to one another, Paul mentions the third person of the Trinity, and we see that the Holy Spirit of God is mentioned there in verse 30. However, this Holy Spirit is the third other we're going to consider this morning, so I want us to first consider the second other that Paul mentions in our text, and he mentions him back up in verse 27. But really, let's look at verses 26 and 27, for the devil is mentioned in connection with anger, the verse preceding it. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So we see that we not only have to have an other orientation to one another in the body of Christ, but Paul is mentioning here that we also have to have an other orientation to the devil. It's not as the first priority, but Paul thought he was worth mentioning so you don't get blindsided by him. Really, it's so you don't get blindsided by anger. One of the many benefits about going to seminary at RPTS is being across the street from the Biblical Counseling Institute, where pastors and counselors counsel people for free from the community. People come in to get help for all sorts of presenting problems or chief complaints, financial problems, marriage difficulties, unruly children, worry, anxiety, lust. And once the pastor, the counselor, gets a little more history behind the presenting problem or the chief complaint, often, not always, but often, early in that person's stage of moving towards that chief sin or that chief complaint that they have is anger. Anger very often lies at the root of what comes next in their life that is wreaking havoc and leading them down the path to destruction. In many cases, then, the primary sin that they are concerned about and come in for really finds its source in their anger. And why is this the case? Well, due to anger, Paul says, Satan gets a hold. Literally, that's what the word here means. The word the ESV translates opportunity. Satan gets a hold on people and drives them into all sorts of destructive and sinful ways of thinking and doing. And so you must have an orientation to the devil because he wants his former children back. Remember what Paul tells the Ephesians they once were in chapter 2? They were following the prince of the power of the air. They were sons of disobedience. They were children of wrath. Or to put it in Jesus' terms, they were once sons of their father, the devil, just like the Pharisees of his day. Because that's who you are if you are separated from the life of Christ. Well, that's what we all once were, apart from our faith union in Jesus. And now the devil wants us back. Like a lion on the prowl, he looks for the best opportunity to devour. And the best opportunity for him is your anger. It's the anger that lingers and festers. It's the anger that is not dealt with before the sun goes down. Well, with this devouring and sanctification derailing other on the loose, may we all find greater motivation to be slow to anger and to keep our anger under control and not sin. I'd mentioned the Holy Spirit in verse 30 as the third other we're going to consider this morning. What's the motivating factor here behind Paul mentioning the Holy Spirit? If mentioning the devil as one other is to motivate us to God-likeness by a sober fear of being led into further sin, the motivation here behind mentioning the Holy Spirit is not fear, but assurance. Paul is basically saying here that the Holy Spirit seals you until your physical bodily resurrection accompanies the spiritual resurrection that you have already experienced. The Holy Spirit seals you. Your salvation has already begun, and it will come to completion. And here's the motivation that comes along with this assurance of this wonderful truth. Because the Holy Spirit of God seals you now until forever, don't cause him pain by the way you talk and by the way you walk. You know, I can still remember early on when I became a Christian. My unbelieving friends and coworkers would say things and do things that were utterly worldly and sinful. And to my shame, and to the grieving of the Holy Spirit, I would join right along with them. Do you know what my actions at that time were saying? It's sad to say, but at that time in my life, my actions were saying that I would rather pain and grieve the Holy Spirit of God than damage my reputation with sinners. My actions were saying that I would rather grieve the Holy Spirit than lose my friendship with the world. Do you know what James says about such a person? Listen to what he says in James 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? If you are pursuing the world's approval, the world's likeness, you are saying the same thing I was saying by your actions. You're saying that the passing world is more important to you than God's eternally abiding Spirit. He's given you himself by his Holy Spirit to dwell in you forever. Don't grieve him by seeking to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Rather, seek to please him who indwells you and who is the eternal fountain of all joy. So those are the three others that our text calls us to orient ourselves to in the body of Christ. We're to orient ourselves to one another, orient ourselves to the devil, and then orient ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Clearly, not each is deserving of the same attention and action and affection on our part, but each does deserve the attention that Paul specifies here. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, let us be reminded from our text what we considered in the first section. You need the gospel for your sanctification. You need the gospel for your new walk as you walk after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. It is this gospel that will come to us in the visible word this morning as we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. And as we do, we remember his death for us. We remember his resurrection and we remember his return. Paul tells us in the passage that we will consider here in a moment in 1 Corinthians 11 that in partaking of the bread and the cup, we actually proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Well, as you proclaim Christ's death this morning in partaking of the supper, you are also proclaiming your own death, the death of your old self, the death of your body of sin. For you were crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who lives, but it is Christ who lives in you. And as we learned in our second portion of our text this morning, we need to have an other orientation as we progress in sanctification. This is especially the case when we come to the table of the Lord. This is a family meal. We come and partake as brothers and sisters in Christ. So in light of this, I want you to think about those in the body of Christ, in the family of God, that you need to forgive. Not only those that you need to forgive, but also those whose forgiveness you actually need to seek. And as you think about those that you need to forgive this morning, you're forgiving them as Christ has forgiven you. And so I ask you, as Christ has forgiven you, who do you need to forgive from the heart this morning? You can forgive those you need to forgive right now before God, and you can seek forgiveness after the service from those whom you've sinned against. And if you're sensing a reluctance to forgive this morning, may this message be a fresh reminder to you of the forgiveness that you have received in Christ, which really is where Paul finishes in our text today. If you look at the last verse, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Even here, the reality that the gospel is inescapable for our new walk comes to the forefront as Paul concludes this chapter by highlighting the need for forgiveness. And he's basing it upon the forgiveness that you have in Christ. And it's really another call to live out and to walk in the implications of the gospel that you have received and the gospel that you have believed. And it's a gospel, people of God, that I want to remind you time and again. It's a gospel that as you walk your new walk, it's a gospel that you never walk away from. Walk in it and feast your hearts on it as you come to the table this morning. For in feasting on the gospel, in feeding on Christ, you will be renewed more and more after the likeness of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gift of Christ. We thank you for the great gift of learning Christ. For apart from learning Christ, we would have no hope. Our minds would be darkened. Our thoughts would be futile. Our hearts would be hard. Our hearts would be lifeless. They would be hearts of stone. And so we thank you that as the body of Christ, you give new hearts. You remove the heart of stone and you replace it with a heart of flesh. We thank you for that wonderful promise in your word to do just that. And we thank you for the result that you guarantee in light of it. That you cause us to walk in accordance to your statutes and commandments. It's a walk of obedience. And so we thank you that the same gospel truth that we believed at our conversion is the same gospel truth that we believe for our ongoing sanctification, knowing that the power of sin and death has been broken in our lives as the old self has been put to death with Christ. And we thank you for the newness of life that you give to us as your people. We thank you that you are recreating us after your image, after we shattered your image in rebellion against you. We thank you for that renewal and that restoration that you are working out by conforming us more and more to your likeness after your own Son. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and works in us to achieve that glorious transformation. And so, Father, we do thank you that you provide so richly in all of these ways. Help us to see that you delight in meeting our greatest needs. If you have given us Christ, how much more do you delight in giving all that we need when we come to you and ask? And so increase our faith this morning, even as we lift up many prayer requests that have been mentioned this morning. Lord, help us to believe what we ask for and to trust in your goodness and in your wisdom. Has expressed a difficulty in making that important decision. So, Lord, we do lift up all these requests to you, and we also are aware that there are many unexpressed requests that we have in our hearts, and so we do pray to you, the all-seeing God, that you would see those needs in our hearts, and even those requests that we offer up to you now silently, that you would attend to those, and that in answering these requests, Lord, that you would be glorified, and that we would glory in you all the more for the work that you do so graciously and kindly on behalf of your people. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to have your listening ear, and we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.